Our sermon text this morning is Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, a great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant in mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you have us in. We pray that you'll be with Mr. Horn and that you will send your spirit, speak through him. Please send your spirit upon us that we may hear your word, that we may apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
So as we start Daniel's prayer this week, you know, it's my plan to spend about 3 weeks just on this prayer, because it can teach us a lot of things about praying, as well as how a godly man is to react to a wicked and pagan culture around us. And even with those around us who are professing the name of Christ, or in this case, they were professing the name of Jehovah, but still they were wicked and perverse. And it can teach us how we should deal with the situation that we find ourselves in. There are many churches at every corner, but yet we're a nation that embraces the murder of babies. We're a nation that embraces sodomy. We're a nation that embraces lying. And so in a lot of ways, we're in a situation very similar to the situation that Daniel was in, where I wish I could say that we were as righteous as Daniel, but here is a righteous man who's in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And he prays this prayer. And so it can teach us a lot, because as we think about this prayer, this is a prayer that we can pray. This is a prayer that, obviously not word for word, but this is a prayer that has so many applications to us. But even before we start his prayer, in the introduction to it, he says that he studied the books, right? The study of the books, in this case, specifically of Jeremiah. But one of the things that I think we should note is that Daniel clearly had studied the scripture before that. And as we look at other passages, like specifically Daniel 6:10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. We read that, and when I was talking about that, I mentioned that, you know, this is, you know, Jerusalem was where God placed his name and these other things. But I think it's also important for us to recognize that this is probably because he reads 1 Kings and he recognizes there's a prophecy here in 1 Kings that applies to him. So for his whole life, he's been crying out about this prophecy. And it's in 1 Kings 8:46 through 52. And this is Solomon praying to God when the temple is being dedicated. And he talks about when foreigners look towards you and pray, when an individual has transgressed his name, that he can come to the temple and pray. And then he specifically talks about when the nation sent into captivity, what should happen. And he says in 1 Kings 8, 46 through 52, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. This is what Daniel at this point has probably done for 70 years, around there, maybe 65 years, where three times a day he would act as the servant that Solomon said, when your servant does this, and for three times a day since the early days, since he was first taken captive to Babylon, he would bow down as Solomon said, and he would bow down to the city, to Jerusalem, and cry for the repentance and cry out to God for him to take his people back, for him to remove them from captivity. This is important for us to note, even as we come to this prayer, because as we come to this prayer, this is the culmination of years of him praying the same thing, of decades of him praying the same thing, of decades of him faithfully calling God to repent from having sent them off of the land and bring them back. Talk about perseverance in prayer. When we think about how we're supposed to persevere in prayer, we should think of the example of Daniel. Because he does it, what, 70,000 times or something, if you take three times a day for the 70 years. That many times he bowed down to God in Jerusalem. And so as we come to this prayer, let us see this prayer for where it is. This isn't just a one-time thing that he decided that, yeah, I'll pray this prayer. This is a faithful man of God. This is a man of God who said he'd rather be cast to the lions rather than to not pray this prayer. It certainly seems that Daniel knew the scriptures, and he would have understood that when Solomon was writing about this thing, it applied to him. So it's easy to see Daniel, you know, trusting and hoping in this passage. It's easy to see him believe the prophecy of Jeremiah and say, now I'll start praying that. But I don't think that's how we should look at it. We should look at him having faithfully done this for decades, and that now God is answering his prayer. And so in that context, when you think about that, if you think about him praying about this for decades, you can see how he would mourn when God says, yes, I'm going to restore you back to Jerusalem. I'm going to take the Jews and I'm going to put them back in Judea. And then there'll be this empire. And then there'll be this empire. And then they'll be wiped out again. Because every time we hear that, you hear Daniel mourn. Think about Daniel. Daniel's thinking for all those years when he's praying that prayer, he has to be thinking they'll come back and they'll truly repent. And God says, no, they'll come back, but their repentance will be short-lived. Which is what we see in Ezra and what we see in Nehemiah. So as we consider this prayer, we should consider it as the prayer of a man who has desired this for a long time. So with that, let's go to the text, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So in the first year of Darius, we've talked about this before, that Darius is most likely Cyrus. Only when they want to, when Daniel wants to put the emphasis that he was a Midian, he calls him Darius. And when he wants to put emphasis that he's a Persian, he calls him Cyrus. But this description fits Cyrus very well. This is in the first year of his reign. So Daniel prays this prayer. We know of other things that happened in the first year of Cyrus's reign. That's when Daniel gets cast into the lion's den. That's also when the people return to Jerusalem. So Daniel has correctly figured out the time frame. He's figured out when Jeremiah says 70 years, he understands what the first year was, and so he knows this is the 70th year. And so Darius was the son of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus seems to be more of a title rather than a name. So he was the son of a king. This would be the Persian name for king, basically. And it fits. Cyrus was the descendant of Cambyses the First, which was king over Anshan. Yeah, we've talked before about, like, the bear, the prophecy of the bear, how he raises up on one foot. When the kingdom starts with the Medes and Persians, the Persians don't even really have their own king because Anshan is considered to be more significant than Persia. So Cambyses is also king over Persia, but he calls himself the king of Anshan. Now we know of a city that's in Anshan, Shushan, the palace where Daniel sees himself. That's the capital of Anshan. And so Anshan is kind of between Media and Persia. And so Cambyses is the father of Cyrus, and he's the king of Persia, although he calls himself the king of Anshan. And so he probably, but again, Persia was considered a very weak power at that time. And he's of the lineage of the Medes. His mother was the daughter of the king of the Medes. There's Herodias says that Cyrus's grandfather had this dream that when Cyrus's mother was born, that she was going to cause the whole land to be flooded and he would be destroyed as king. So he marries her off as quickly as he can. So he marries her off to the king of Anshan. And then it ends up that Cyrus comes back and kills his grandfather and becomes the king of the Medes. But so he's the seed of the Medes. And he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Cyrus was the king over the Chaldeans shortly after the defeat of the army of Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus. He goes to Babylon, and read about the fall of Babylon in chapter 6, where Cyrus becomes king. And so this is in the first year of his reign. Now, one thing that we know is whether Darius isn't Cyrus, whoever Darius was, he had to rule for a very short time, far less than a year, because we know when Cyrus became king of Babylon. And so either it's Cyrus or it's somebody who reigned for a very short period. I think there's a theory that somebody reigned for 3 months between them. But either way, this is happening at the same time. This is happening. Babylon falls, and the Jews go back to Jerusalem within the same year. But once Babylon falls, Daniel is made one of the three governors, and then finally he rules over all the satraps by himself. And so this reign is specific to Babylon. Darius or Cyrus was a king way before this, But it's in the reign over Babylon is what's being counted as the first year of his reign. And so then it says, I, Daniel, understood by the books. This is an important important verse. Daniel was a prophet. He did get prophetic visions from God, but that didn't mean that he didn't think that he needed to read the Word of God. He still had to study the books. He still had to study the law and the prophets. You know, that's a common thing that people say in church now. Oh, I have the Spirit. I don't need the Word. Well, Daniel had the Spirit, and he still needed the Word. He still studied the Word. It's by the Word that we test every spirit. It's by the Word that we decide if the things that we believe are true or not. It's not just we say we have the Spirit of God. Daniel required the books. Daniel required the law. He required the prophets. And we know that he's been studying the prophecies of Jeremiah because it says here, but from an early age, remember, he studied the books on Babylon, and so he had an understanding that was 10 times more than all the Babylonian wise men. That was in chapter 1. And now we see that he also studies the scriptures. So we can have an expectation that he's studying them, not just reading them for the sake of reading them, but he's studying them so that he has knowledge and he has understanding. He's studying them because he says they apply, that they have effect on a day-by-day basis. It's important for us to understand that it's not like Daniel who was living in the holy way, that somehow that this meant that he didn't need to study the Word. He needed to study the Word. Even though he was a significant ruler, even though he had far more responsibilities than any of us did, he still studied the Word. He still prayed. He didn't go, my understanding's good enough, I can stop now. Because here you see he's still in his, probably in his 80s, he's still reading Jeremiah and saying, now I understand what this prophecy means. Now I understand when this will be fulfilled. He doesn't say, I've read enough, I've understood enough. He says there's always more to understand, there's always more to glean. So he's like David, studying God's Word, meditating on it night and day, trying to rightly divide it, trying to understand how this should apply, how this should be used, the verses that are prophecies about the future, but also the things that are about what he should do now. These are the same things that we're supposed to do. And we can get so caught up in reading about the prophecies about the future that we don't even see the things that are happening currently. Daniel has these prophecies of what's going to happen after the kingdom of the Medes and Persian, after the Greek Empire, after the Roman Empire, but he's still saying, how does it apply today? That's how we should use the Word of God too. It's more important, how are we supposed to apply it today, than eschatology. And so he recognizes that the number of years specified by the Word of God. He studies the book and he realizes that specific time frames have been given, and those time frames correspond to that point in time. That point in time, the Jews were supposed to return to Judea. He finds this out through Jeremiah the prophet. And so Jeremiah declares these in two places. One is Jeremiah 25, 8 through 12. Where it says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are complete that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So he knows that the time will come when the king of Babylon is judged. The king of Babylon has just been judged because it's the reign of Cyrus. So he knows that also means that in that year, they're supposed to go back to Jerusalem. or it's also prophesied in Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried captive. From those two, it's pretty clear that the year that the Babylonian empires fall is the year that they'll return to Jerusalem. So when Daniel's praying this, he knows that this prayer is going to be fulfilled. That he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He would make it complete. God was chastising the Jews for how they had violated the Sabbath. And he would make Jerusalem desolate for 70 years. Now, part of this should cause us to really pause and consider how long-suffering God is. It had been 70 Sabbath years, right? So 490 years since they went into the land. And they had rejected God. They had failed to do what they were supposed to do. And yet God is still merciful. He chastises them. He makes them desolate. But he still says he will bring them back to the land after 70 years. It won't be a permanent judgment. And it's easy for us to think, 70 years, that's an awfully long time to be punished. But they had rebelled for far longer. And even this is a testimony of God's mercy. Now, it is also important that when it says in the desolations of Jerusalem, that this word is a different word, even though they're both translated desolate or desolation. It's a different word than the one that's translated in like Daniel 8:13, where it says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" Or it talks about the abomination that makes desolate in verse 27 of chapter 9. Those two words are different words, so you can't tie them together, because in Hebrew they come from very different roots. The root of this one, where it says the desolations of Jerusalem, the root of this one is drought. It's like when a drought comes upon a land, and so the people are judged by that, and they have to flee someplace else to find nourishment. That's the picture here. The other one is desolation. The other one is devastation. It's where everything is wiped out. And so the desolations of Jerusalem here are not talking about the same thing as the abomination of desolation. It's a different scale between the two. So God had sent a spiritual drought to Judea for 70 years. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God." When he understood what God was doing, he set his face towards God. And we know already that he was praying three times a day. We know he was bowing down towards Jerusalem. But now he recognizes that now is the time that these things are going to come to pass. So he prays specifically related to that. Now, it wouldn't be appropriate for us to bow down to Jerusalem, but because we're supposed to, you know, Jesus Christ said, "No longer will you go to the holy mountain, but you will worship God in spirit and truth where you are." So we don't bow down towards Jerusalem. But it was appropriate for Daniel, because that's what Solomon said to do. That's where God said, "This is where my presence is." So when he was bowing down towards Jerusalem, he would be bowing down toward where God is. Now God abides in us. His people are the holy temple rather than the temple being a building in Jerusalem. And again, I don't think that meant that Daniel didn't pray for the restoration to Jerusalem before, but now it's clear he understands God's will. He understands this is when God is going to move. And it would be really easy then to say, well, you know, God said he's going to do this, so I don't need to pray about it anymore. But that's not what we see with Daniel. We are supposed to pray God's will. And he's praying God's will. He knows what God's will is, so he prays God's will. We're not just supposed to come up with things and then say at the end, thy will be done. We're supposed to actually desire to know what God's will is. And we should actually have the same desires that God has. If God says it's a good time to return to Jerusalem, it's a good thing to pray for them to return to Jerusalem. And this is true for us too. We should pray the things that God has said that he's going to do. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, where they say, how, or it's later, but they say, how should we pray? And Jesus Christ says, pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a promise that God gave, that there will be a time where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that his will be done, and we're supposed to be praying that now. It's a promise that we don't go, well, we're not going to pray that because the world's just going the wrong direction. Everything's terrible. We're not going to pray that. No, we're supposed to pray the promises of God. That's what Daniel does. That's what we're supposed to do. When we understand God's will, that doesn't mean we don't pray for those things. It means we should pray for those things, just like Daniel does. We know that there's a whole bunch of things that God has promised, that God has said that it would come to pass, and we should be praying for those things. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We know that has been established. Jesus Christ is seated on the throne. It is proper for us to pray that the increase of his government and peace will have no end. It is proper for us to pray that we be salt and light. He's declared in the Sermon on the Mount that we are the salt and the light of the world. It is proper for us to declare that we're more faithful in being salt, that we're more faithful in being light. This is what God has promised us, and we should pray the promises of God with an expectation that they will come to pass. We know from Psalm 2, that Christ will break the nations with a rod of iron. That's a promise. He is seated on the throne. Peter said this had come to pass. It is proper for us to pray that God breaks the nations with a rod of iron. It is proper for us to pray that he defeat all his enemies. Psalm 110, Peter also said in Acts 2 that Psalm 110 had come to pass. That's what God says he is doing. Do we pray these things? Or do we look and we say, well, that's not what I see around me, so I'm going to pray for different things? Or do we pray trusting in the promises of God? Daniel prays trusting in the promises of God. We're supposed to pray trusting in the promises of God. And so he makes requests by prayer and supplications. Daniel humbly came before God and made requests. Even though God had said he would do it, Daniel still says, I have the duty to pray for these things. We still have the duty to pray for these things. Daniel still comes and requests that God does it. And that word request is the same word that describes Daniel's response to the vision in the last chapter, where after he has this vision of the ram and the goat, he is seeking to know what God means and what the vision means. That's the same word here, that he's making requests by prayer. And the word translated prayer, the root of it is judgment. This is when he makes a prayer, he's not just doing this emotional outpouring. This is that he's logically walking through and he's making an argument with God. He's making a logical request of God to say, God, you promised this, your nature is this, our character is this, therefore you should do this. That's what that prayer means. That he's judging the situation. He's not just letting his emotions pour out. This is how we're supposed to pray. This is how you see the examples in Scripture. And it doesn't mean that there's no emotion in prayer, but it means we're supposed to actually say, God, you promised this, and we are like this, and this is what you should do. So we have a responsibility to be rational in our prayers. And that's what that word, that's what the root word of that word means. in the word translated supplication really comes to from the root of that is to bend down. So we're supposed to be reasoning with God, but we're supposed to do it in a way where we're falling on our face before God. We're doing it in humility. We're doing it with respect towards God. So even though God promised this, God, you know, there used to be the name it and claim it movement, where you're supposed to stand up before God and say, but you said this, so you have to do this. That is the opposite of Daniel. And Daniel knows the prophecy. He knows God promised it. And his attitude is not to say, therefore I can demand God does it. His attitude is, I bow down before God. And even though I say, but in your word it says this, Jeremiah said this, he still comes humbly before the creator of the universe. He comes with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He physically manifests that supplication, that humility, that bowing down before God. Fasting is about testifying that it's not by your strength. It's not because that you're going to work it out yourself. Fasting is saying, even though I am weak, God is strong. That I submit myself to God, that I fall down before God. In sackcloth, right, is the cheap cloth. It's the junk. It's the coarse stuff. It's the uncomfortable stuff. And so think of who Daniel was. Daniel was second in the kingdom. Or at this point in time, he was third in the kingdom. Well, no, Belshazzar made him third in the kingdom. He's second in the kingdom under Cyrus. He was rich from when he was a youth because Nebuchadnezzar made him wealthy when he told him what the dream was and what the dream meant. Nebuchadnezzar promised him great wealth, and so he received great wealth. So you have Daniel as somebody who was in a position of high honor, somebody who was very wealthy. He would typically dress nicely. You can tell somebody's role by how they dress. People dress differently depending upon their role in life, depending on their resources. Daniel had all the resources and he had a very important role, so he didn't normally go around walking in sackcloth. So when Daniel wears sackcloth, he's testifying, even though he's rich, even though he's powerful, he's testifying he's poor before the Lord. He's testifying compared to God, he has nothing. Compared to God, he is the lowly of lowlies. He's testifying of his humility. Just like the supplication is bowing down, the sackcloth is testifying of his humility. And so does ashes. Ashes are what's left after you take everything that's useful. Even in the burnt sacrifice, you burn everything up and what you're left with is the ashes and you take those and throw those out. That's what the picture of ashes is. It's the picture of what's utterly worthless. And so he's testifying to his worthlessness compared to God by putting on sackcloth and ashes. No, so while we don't need to put on sackcloth and ashes, that is, we need to have that attitude before we come before God in prayer. Even when we're very earnest and zealous in our prayers, if we come with an attitude of like, God, you have to do this for me, or God, you have this responsibility, we need to always come with an attitude as if we had sackcloth and ashes. God doesn't need to answer our prayers. We have no claim on God. He has a claim on us. He is our creator. We are but dust. Why is he mindful of us? That needs to be our attitude when we come before God. God is merciful to make us something more. God was merciful to give us the breath of life. God was merciful to give us his Holy Spirit. We can never sit there and say, look at who I am. Instead, we're always to come before God, recognizing our poverty. Verses 4 through 6. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So I prayed to the Lord. My God, the root of the word translated prayer there is the same as the prayer in the previous verse, that he's making an argument before God. That's what this prayer is. He's making his case. He's arguing like in a court. And he made confession. The root word of confession comes from hand. And it's the idea of opening wide your hand, showing what's in your hands. Not concealing things, but actually just opening up. Right? That's what the picture of confess means. He's being open before God. And I think that, you know, in 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And people make that about raising your hands. It's primarily, and it doesn't mean that you can't do that, but it's primarily about holding your hands open before God. It's about saying, my hands are clean, you can see. It's about confession. That what you should do before you pray is confess. That's what Daniel's doing before he's praying, is confessing. He's coming before God with an open hand. And we're supposed to come before God with an open hand. If we think we can hide our sin and then we come before God praying and expect God to answer our prayers, why would he answer our prayers? We're being deceitful before him. We're treating him as if he doesn't know. We're treating him as if he's not God. So why would he answer that prayer and demonstrate that he's God if what we're doing is saying, you're not God, we can hide things from you? No, we need to come before God with an open hand, recognizing God knows more about us than we do. We lie to ourselves about our sin. We say our sin isn't sin. We deceive ourselves. We blind ourselves. God knows every one of your sins. You should come confessing. You should come with an open hand because he knows them all already. He knows them to a detail that you don't know them. He knows them with a clarity that you don't know. When we come with a closed hand, when we come pretending like we can hide our sin before God, we shouldn't expect him to answer our prayer. We need to come the way Daniel comes. And he said, O Lord, great and awesome God. He starts his prayer by acknowledging God. That's how our prayer should typically start. If you look at the pattern of prayer through the Bible, that's how they almost all start. Is they all start by saying, this is the God who I'm praying to. There are many gods in this world. They're demons, but they portray themselves as God. And it's really easy to pray to a false god. And so a normal practice is to start with a pattern of declaring, this is the God who I am praying to. And so he starts by saying three things about God. The first, that, O Lord. Lord means master. Lord means that he is the one that is sovereign over him. He is the one that is controlling him. He's the one that has the right to command him. That's who he's starting with. He's starting with, this is my Lord. And second, he uses the word great. That word great there means that it exceeds all others. So he's saying, sure, there's powers in this world, but you are the one who exceeds all others. There's no power that exceeds the power of God. There's nothing that can control God. God is greater than anything else. That's where he's starting. And then he says, awesome. I think this is better translated when you think about Daniel's life. I think it's better translated in the King James. He's a dreadful God. When we think of awesome, it's really easy for us to just think of reverencing him, which is why they use that term. King James calls it dreadful, which is a more correct in terms of a translation. It's about dread. It's about fear. And when you think of Daniel praying this, he's been in captivity for 70 years. Even though he's second in the kingdom, he is still a captive of Judah. That's the first thing Belshazzar says to him. Aren't you one of the captives of Judah? He's still a prisoner. Just like Joseph in Egypt. Sure, he was second in the kingdom, but he couldn't leave without permission because he was a slave. Daniel's not that much different. Daniel would have been filled with dread of God. This is the context of the prayer. God took them, removed them from the land, punished them in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel's not going, oh, you're just a wonderful God. He's going, you are a God we are to fear. You are a God who will chasten his people. We're supposed to remember God is the one who chastens every son he receives. If we just say he's an awesome God, we're forgetting he's a God who we are to fear. I don't think Daniel meant that he's an awesome God. He's a God that we should have reverence towards. He's saying he's also a God who we should fear because he is a God who acts. He is a God who destroys. He is a God who, remember, Daniel was in one of the sieges of Jerusalem. He saw the pain of the siege. And he said, God sent the Babylonians to besiege Jerusalem. Daniel knew how frightening God was. That says who keeps his covenant. It's interesting that the first thing that Daniel goes to is the covenant. It makes sense because that's the basis on which he can make his plea to God. He can make his plea to God because God has established them as the people of God. He can't plea because of their righteousness. You know, in courtroom here, it's, you know, the first thing that you have to prove before you can make any other argument is you have to prove that you have standing in court to actually bring the case in the first place. And that's what Daniel's doing. He's saying, I have standing to bring this because you made a covenant with Israel. You made a covenant with Judah. And it's because of that covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of that covenant, he can come and make the argument that God should send his people back to the promised land. And just like Daniel's ability to plead with God was because of the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our standing with God, that we can go to God in prayer, is because of the covenant he made through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us standing. That's what gives us the ability to come before God and say, God, hear my prayer. It's because of the new covenant. It's because he is a God that has made a covenant with his people. That's where Daniel starts. We need to remember that's the only place that we can start, because it's not by how great we are. It's not by how righteous we are, how holy we are. It's because Jesus Christ shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. That's the basis by which we can pray to God. So he keeps his covenant and he has mercy on those who love him. He also shows mercy. Remember the Israel, when they first went into the promised land, they have Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and half the tribes go on one, half the tribes go on the other, and they cry out curses upon them if they fail to keep the law. Well, guess what? They completely failed to keep the law. They completely failed, and so they deserve the wrath of God. They did not deserve to be sent back to the promised land. They deserve to be removed from the promised land. And God was showing mercy. We should also recognize he's doing it not because he shows mercy to everybody, but because he shows mercy to those who love him. And that doesn't mean that we don't love him, because he first loved us. That's why we love him. But he shows mercy to those who love him. Now, he might show temporary mercy to those who don't, but when he casts them into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, there is no sense of mercy that God shows to the unregenerate. He shows mercy to those who love him. And those who are regenerate, those who truly have faith in God, it is impossible to have faith in God and to not love God. Those two are not separate things. Those two are things that are always joined together. But he's doing it. He's bringing them back to Judea because of the remnant. That's what it said over and over again in Isaiah. It's because of those who love God is why he's sending them back. It's because of those who will love God. It's because he's sending them back so that Jesus Christ will be born there, so that the temple will be rebuilt, so that Jesus Christ can be sacrificed. And to those who keep his commandments. It's easy for us to forget the parallel. It's easy for us to say, oh, we love God, but we don't keep his commandments. But make sure that you understand those two are, they have to go together. For this is the love of God, as it says in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's what loving God looks like. If you don't keep his commandments, your words about how you love God mean nothing. So he shows mercy to those who love God. And the way that you know you love God is that you desire to obey his law. It doesn't mean that you do it perfectly. But it does mean that he has written his law upon your heart. And your desire is to do his law. If you don't desire to do his commandments, you are no different than the Jews. You are no different than the Israelites who are under the judgment of God. Because they give lip service to the things of God. Obeying his commandments is about truly loving God, not just giving lip service to say that you are the child of God. In any authority relationship, this is how love and obedience are always tied together. We've all seen this in especially single mom homes where you have the son who is in open rebellion to his mother and will never obey her, but he comes up and says, oh, I love you, Mom. No, he doesn't. Because if he loved her as his mother, he would obey her. For those under authority, obedience is showing love to the authority they're under. For a child to disobey their parents and say they love their parents, no. That's not how it works. Loving your parents means that you treat them like your parent, which means that you obey them. This is true in every authority structure. And we need to make sure that we recognize that with the husband and wife, with the citizen and government. And it's because they reflect God and his people. The bride of Christ, the testimony that she loves God is that she obeys his commandments. And then he starts to confess sin. We have sinned and committed iniquity. And the first thing to note is that Daniel doesn't go, they've sinned. I understand why you sent them into judgment. He associates himself with his people. Here's a man who was known for his righteousness, so much that Ezekiel writes that he's trying to list the most righteous men that he knows of. And he lists Noah, Job, and Daniel. This is a man who is known through the world for his righteousness. This is a man who Nebuchadnezzar sent letters throughout the world saying, you need to worship the God of Daniel. And Daniel still associates himself with the sin of his people. He doesn't go they, he goes we. If Daniel has no right to separate himself from the sins of the culture he's in, when he has done so much, and he has such a testimony of faithfulness, don't think that you can separate yourself from the sins of our culture. We have guilt for the culture that we're in. We have failed to do things is why the culture is the way that it is. And if Daniel has to say we have to say we as well. We have murdered 50 or 60 million babies. We are so confused we can't tell a male from a female. We don't know what marriage is anymore. We need to say it. We need to accept that we have responsibility because we are part of this nation. And as this nation As this nation embraces more and more evil, we need to accept that it is partly our responsibility. Daniel accepts it's partly his responsibility, even though they were sent to captivity when he was a teenager, in all likelihood. But Daniel still says, we have sinned. We need to recognize that we have sinned. The dread, that the fear of God, that the judgment of God, God does judge a people. He does judge a nation. He does judge a family. He does judge a church. And so we are associated with that judgment because we have real responsibility too. It's not that God is arbitrary. We have sinned. That word sin there comes from miss. They missed what they were supposed to do. We have missed what we are supposed to do. The word iniquity means to pervert or to twist. They made something that was straight, crooked. God had given them what they were supposed to do. God had given them what was righteous to do. And they twisted it and they made it crooked. That's how we should consider all of our sin. God has given us a straight path. He has told us what we're supposed to do. And we go, well, that's really hard. I'm not going to go that way. And we twist it and we make it something else. We make it into the hard way. The easy way is the straight path that God gave us. But we're the ones that are twisting it. We're the ones that are making it the hard road to travel. That's what our sin does. And we're affected by the twisting and perverting of others. We should recognize and acknowledge to God how frequently that we've made it crooked by ourselves without the work of others. Because we have. God tells us what we're supposed to do. God gives us commandments for our good. And instead of obeying them, we twist them and we make them different than what God said. He continues, we have done wickedly and rebelled. That word translated wickedly means to violate. They openly said, God said this, and they violated it. How often do we violate the word of God where we know what the right thing to do is and we don't do it? We need to repent of that. We need to accept that that's foolishness. That God's ways are the best ways. When in our own mind we say, no, this will work better, we just need to realize what idiots we are. For we are truly idiots when we think that our way is somehow better than God's way. And it means that they didn't do it accidentally. They failed to do it because they didn't want to do what God told them to do. That's what it means to rebel. We can violate something where we're not in rebellion, but they were in rebellion. And how often are we in rebellion where we know this is what God said to do, but we don't want to do it. We don't do it. It's important for us to recognize that it's not just the other people that are rebelling against God. But when we don't obey any of His commandments, when we know His commandments and don't do it, that is rebellion. He gives us commandments, and when we ignore them, or when we knowingly violate them, we're rebels. We're doing wickedly. How many things has He commanded us that we don't do? He's commanded us to preach the gospel to all. How many have we walked by that we haven't told the gospel to? It's not just the things that we're not supposed to do. It's also the things that we are supposed to do, that we can violate His law by not doing them. He gave us the Great Commission. How are we doing it, fulfilling that? Even by departing from your precepts and your judgments, as a people, they've gone further, just as we have as a people. They didn't just rebel against the law. They departed from it. Right? So there's a transgression here. They missed it and they twisted it, and then they willingly said, I'm not going to do it. And then they finally said, there is no law over us. That's what it means to depart from their precepts and God's precepts and God's judgments. when Jesus Christ said, "Depart from me, all you who practice lawlessness." That's what he was saying. Those of you who say the law of God doesn't apply to you. That's what the Jews said. That's what they said at the time of Christ. Of course we can murder Christ. That's fine because we're doing what's righteous. They didn't care about thou shalt not murder. They were lawless. Many in the church say we're saved by grace. And we're saved so that so that the law doesn't apply to us. It's true that we're saved by grace, but God saves us by grace so that he can write the law in our hearts, so we start to obey the law, so we start to have a love for the law rather than a rebellion to it. The church openly preaches that we should reject the law of God. They openly preach that we should depart from his precepts and his judgments. We just need to recognize how evil that is, how contrary that is to the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is he saves us so that he will make a holy people. He saves us so we will do the things that God commanded us to do. We're not saved by our works, but God changes us so that we do the works of righteousness. And he goes on, so he talks about his precepts and his judgments, which are talking about the books of Moses. And you can look at the Old Testament as being split into two parts. There's the law and there's the prophets. And the law are all the things that God commands them to do. And then starting with Isaiah, God basically goes, forget it, I'm going to start talking in parables so that they don't understand. And then the prophets, they keep giving these pictures of destructions. They keep warning them over and over and over and over and over again. You're going to be destroyed by doing these things. And so they departed from the law. And so God sent them the prophets, but they didn't heed your servants, the prophets. God sent them many to warn, including Jeremiah, who inspired Daniel to this prayer. God warned them all over and over again, but they didn't heed them. Starting with Isaiah, he said, your worship is not pleasing to me. It would be better if you just stopped. And they just continue. We just recognize as a nation, we're not that much different. How often in the modern church does it say, sure we disobey God, but we love him. The prophet said the same thing to Israel, to Judah, is that you don't love God if you won't obey him. But yet over and over again, churches in this country say the same thing and are under the same judgment. May that not apply to us. As much as Israel said these things and wouldn't heed the servants, the prophets, how often do we fail to heed them? The prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and princes, the prophets were sent to the leaders. Isaiah stood before kings. Same with Jeremiah. He stood before kings. The elders of Jerusalem would consult with him, and then they would ignore what he said, and they would openly rebel against it. God was making it known to the highest level of authority. And all representatives bear guilt because God has made it known to them. But not just the highest levels, to our fathers, true, too. Jeremiah was accessible to the fathers, and the fathers had a responsibility to recognize that it applied to their families. Like the Rechabites said, that we won't go that path. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. These are examples of men who said, we hear the prophets. But how many fathers failed to hear the prophets? Recognize at a family level, you have a responsibility to make sure that the prophets are heard for your family, that the commandments are heard, the precepts and commandments that God has heard are given are heard in your house, and they're not dismissed in your house. And that doesn't mean that you won't have children that are in rebellion to God, but you still have a duty to declare, this is what God said, this is what God will do. You still have a duty to constrain evil. And finally, all the people of the land, there is no one who is innocent. There is no one that does not have the responsibility. God had declared it, and they would not listen. Verses 7 through 9. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. He declares something that he knows, that God knows, but he's saying it as a declaration that he recognizes that the righteousness is from God. God is perfectly righteous, and he declares what righteousness is. He gets to define what righteousness is. That's what it means, that righteousness is God's. But to us is shame of face. We own the embarrassment for when we fail to obey the laws of God. It's not because they're too hard to do and so somehow it's God's fault. No, it's our fault. We deserve the shame. God has given us good laws. He has given us good precepts. He has given us good commandments. But instead of obeying them, we reject them, we twist them, we ignore them. Whenever we do that, as individuals, as a family, as a nation, we need to recognize this is very shameful. And to us belongs shame of face. Righteousness is of God. Our duty is to be righteous as God declared it to us to be. And whenever we fall short, the only thing that we own, not the good things that we do, the things that we own, because that's just what God commanded us to do, the only things that we own is the shame for having fallen short. God is holy and we fall short. God commands us to be holy and we fall short. God commands us to be perfect and we fall short. This is all shame on us. It's important that we recognize the vastness of God's mercy, and to recognize the vastness of God's mercy starts with recognizing the depth of our shame, starts by recognizing how far short we fall of what God has commanded us to do. That is why we are supposed to praise Him continually. It's because we have a recognition of who He is and who we are. Daniel had a recognition of who God was and who he was. So even though he's known as this great holy man, in the end he says, to us belong shame of face. He still has culpability. He still has responsibility. Now Daniel's going to consider what God's response was. As it is this day, he's going to describe what the situation is. He talks about the men of Judah. The men of Judah have suffered because they've rejected it. This isn't talking about the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that God dispersed through the world. Instead, he's talking about Judah and Benjamin is where he starts with, the ones who will be returned to the promised land. And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this would be broader than just Judea, because if you remember Hezekiah, when he celebrates the Passover before Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom, faithful from all the tribes, they flee and they go to Jerusalem. And so there are still people in Jerusalem that aren't from Judea. They're people whose ancestors desired to follow God. But they receive judgment too. And all Israel, all of the tribes, all of the 10 tribes that were dispersed throughout the nations, when Assyria came in and judged them, those who are near and far off, God is saying all of them, all of these people, those who were dispersed after the Assyrian desolation, those who were dispersed by the Babylonian desolation, all of them, shame of face belongs. In all the countries in which you have driven them, God had driven them and dispersed them through all the countries of the world. They had sinned. They had rejected the commandments of God. That's how they had gotten into that state. It was their responsibility. They were the covenant people of God, and they failed to treat God as God. We need to make sure that we don't reject God's law. We need to make sure that we desire to walk in obedience to the things that God has declared. This is what the work of the Spirit looks like. And we should also recognize that when we're judged, when we have when we're in the midst of a pagan nation, we shouldn't go, a nation that's rapidly becoming more pagan, like very rapidly, we shouldn't go, this is somehow somebody else's fault. Instead, we should go, this is because of our iniquities. We are the covenant people of God. This is because of our sins. They received it because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Whether it's those who are close or those who are far off, God gave them revelation. God gave them His oracles. And instead of seeking God, instead of seeking to do His will, they were unfaithful. Yeah, they said that they were the people of God, but they didn't have faith in God. They thought they could get away with sin. They thought that God didn't rule in the heavens. They didn't truly believe that He was God. You can't believe that He's God and reject the idea that He has the right to give you commandments. You can't believe that He's God and He's good and not believe that His commandments are for our good. They were unfaithful because they did not believe that God was who He said He was. We need to check our own unfaithfulness. We need to make sure our unfaithfulness doesn't look like that, where we just profess with our tongues, but our hearts are far from Him. This continues to be an easy thing to do. And Daniel says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. All of those who profess His name, and then they turn around and sin and transgress His law, they turn around and miss, they turn around and violate it, they reject it. All that do that belong shame of face. We should recognize how shameful it is when we do the same thing. When we say Jesus Christ's blood was shed for us, and then we go and willfully sin, it is a great shame. When we're not ashamed of our sin, we need to recognize that's a really bad sign, because it means you have a hard heart. When you don't see the nature of your sin, when you don't see the nature that it is rebellion, that it is rejection of God, that's hardness of heart. Do you have shamefulness of face? Do you have shamefulness of face when you look and you see the drug culture that's around us, when you look and you see the explosion of pagan tattoos over the last 20 years? When you look and see the explosion of sodomy, do you have shame of face? We should all have shame of face. Because of where our nation is, because we all have culpability. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to those who rule over us, and a lot of people in this room are fathers, do you recognize the responsibility that you have? God has given you authority. He's given you authority in your own house. Are you making it so that your house, are you ashamed of what happens in your house? Do you allow sin in there? Do you reject the commandments in your own house? Do you go to church on Sunday, but the rest of your life you just live like anybody else? Or maybe you're not that far, but to the rest of your life you say, the law of God doesn't apply. Or I'll twist it and make it into something different. Because we have sinned against you. The primary shame is because God has been very kind to us, very merciful to us. He is our Creator. He has told us what to do. And we sin against Him. Does your sin make you ashamed? But to Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. And again, until we recognize the same shame of our sin, we don't see the magnitude of God's mercy, the magnitude of His forgiveness, the magnitude of His kindness towards us. We rebelled against him, and instead of treating us like rebels, which what you do to rebels is you crush them and destroy them, instead he calls us to him. Instead he redeems a people who deserve his wrath. If we don't understand the sinfulness of our sin, we won't understand the glory of God's mercy and the glory of his forgiveness. Let me give you a few applications. The one is, we have a duty to properly interpret prophecy. Daniel read Jeremiah and he says, clearly the 70 years are up. This is the time when the people are to return. He knew that it was going to happen in the year that he was praying. And even now people look back and they try to argue which is the date for the 70 years because there's basically three captivities where Babylon takes them captive. But Daniel said, now's the time. Daniel didn't get distracted by which captivity it was. It says in the first year of Cyrus's reign. So he says, this is the conclusion. We have a duty to interpret prophecy correctly. And I don't think it's special revelation. It's just that Daniel was willing to read the scriptures. He knew the scriptures, and he was willing to say, okay, this is what it means. We need to be the same. We shouldn't be looking to God for additional special revelation. We should expect the revelation that God gave us was sufficient. The second thing is to recognize the season. Daniel knew the prophecy, but he also could recognize, he could discern the times. He knew it was time that God would send them back to Jerusalem, so he prays in alignment with God's word. It's our duty to be discerners of the times. It's our duty to be saying, where are we in the world? Where are we in redemptive history? What is God doing? We're supposed to recognize the season that God has us in. Daniel knows this is the proper time for this prayer. We should think about what are the proper things that we should be praying for and crying out to God for those things. Christ rebuked the Pharisees for failing to discern what God was doing in Luke 12:56. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern the times? Are we different than the Pharisees? Do we discern the time where God has us? Another application, do you recognize your association with the sins of our culture? You know, it's easy for us to say them instead of we. It's really easy to see the failings in the church around us and go, aren't they terrible? But when you say, aren't we terrible? Aren't we terrible for having killed millions of babies, tens of millions of babies? Aren't we terrible for accepting lying in our culture and in our politicians? When we own it, it means that we recognize that we have a real duty here. And we do have a real duty to say these things are not acceptable. Do you own the sins of our culture? Or do you want to say they're far off? When you say they're far off, you won't even recognize how they have affected you because they have affected you. You can't walk through a culture and not be affected by that culture. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We live in a culture that twists our understanding of Scripture. And we need to recognize it, and we need to accept it. And part of that starts with crying out to God and saying, God, we recognize we have sinned against you. And not separating ourselves from the people around us, but saying that we are part of the people around us. Another application, do you have the zeal and prayer that Daniel had? He put on sackcloth and ashes. If you go through the book of Daniel, especially the first six chapters, what you find out over and over again is God is sovereign. He can shut the mouths of lions. He can cause the flames to not burn when they're cast into the fiery furnace. Daniel learned this lesson. He recognizes that God that prayers matter because God hears the prayers of His people. So He prays with earnestness. He prays with zeal, which is testified to by the sackcloth and ashes and the fasting. It doesn't mean that we need to go do sackcloth and ashes. It's a good thing to do fasting. But what it does mean is that we have a duty to be zealous in prayer. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Daniel's testifying to the earnestness and the zeal for his prayer through the fasting and the sackcloth and ashes. Do you have this fervency in prayer? Or is it this rote thing that you have to do, this duty that you feel like you have to do? Or do you not even feel that you don't even pray? We have a duty and a responsibility to be fervent in prayer. We can't expect God to deliver us as a nation, as individuals, as a church from our sin unless we have a fervency of prayer, a real care, a real belief that God changes these things. In the last application, actually not the last application, sorry. Two more. Do you come before the Lord in confession? When we make a petition, when we ask God to do things, it's really easy to start without confessing. That's not where Daniel starts. Daniel starts by saying, here's who I am, Lord. Here's who we are as a people. Here's our lack of claim. Here's why it's by your mercy alone. It's very easy when you pray to just rush right into, you know, I want this and I want this and I want this. Without starting by saying, God, you are Lord of all. And I have sinned. And we have sinned. When you come before the Lord, you come before Him in confession. So many of the things that we ask for, they're roots in sin. Can you heal this person? Well, sickness is because of sin. And frequently because of that individual's sin. When we don't have anything, when we say, oh, I need a car or whatever it is, it's usually because of our own sin. And we need to start by saying, even though I've sinned, oh Lord, I need this. Can you help? Will you help? Not can you help, but will you help? But it needs to start with confession. We need to recognize who we are. And recognize that we're the problem, which is why we're praying to God. Why, when we pray for God to grant repentance to this nation, we should start by going, but we have failed to preach the gospel the way we should preach the gospel. We have failed to walk faithfully in this culture. We have failed to testify to the righteousness of God. And then maybe God will grant repentance. If we start by first acknowledging our sin. And then the last thing is, are you truly ashamed because of sin? That's what Daniel talks about here. Shame of face because of sin. Do you see the sin even in our culture and recognize that the sin in our culture isn't because it means that there's weird-looking people around us or anything else. The sin in our culture means we violated the commandments of God as a people. That is great shame. But do you see that in your own sin? Are you ashamed of your sin? If you're not ashamed of your sin, that should terrify you. Because those who know God, those who have the light of God's word, their sin becomes a shameful thing to them. If your sin isn't a shameful thing to you, like Daniel, the sin of the nation was shameful to him. If your sin isn't shameful to you, this should scare you because you're probably under the judgment of God. That's what hardness of heart looks like. When we don't go, our sin is a terrible thing. Our sin is an embarrassment to us. When we go, this is who I am. Who you are is somebody that's headed to hell. Make sure we're ashamed of our sin. Let's pray to God. Oh Lord God, we do thank you that you have given us this prayer to study and to consider, to learn from, to see the example of. We pray that you guide us to your wisdom. You guide us to your understanding. And Lord, let us recognize our guilt and our responsibility for the sin that is around us. We're in a cesspool and we have responsibility for how it got to be a cesspool. Let us be willing to see that. And let us cry out to you for mercy. Let us cry out to you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you take a people who have fallen so far short and you make us sons and daughters. You make us the bride of your Son. Lord, let us be more faithful. Let us be ashamed of how we have fallen, how we have failed to do the things that we should do, how we have violated your law, how we have violated the things that you have commanded us, how we have ignored them and twisted them. Lord, convict us of our sin. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.